Hello, everybody. Great to be with you today and great to worship together as a church family. There's only a few of us in the room, but we trust there's many of you at home wherever you are. And so we're just thrilled to be able to worship Jesus together. So welcome here, church family. And if you are maybe a visitor, maybe someone's invited you to check out our website to come to our service, then a very special welcome to you. I'm Jamie, one of the pastors here, and I get the privilege of opening the scriptures for you in a few minutes. So if you are new, I have to make an apology up front straight away. I am going to spend about 5 to 8 minutes up front here bringing some really significant updates and some announcements to our church family. It's church family news that I need to share. So bear with us. We will get to John chapter 14 in a few minutes. So church family, there's two really, really important things that I wanted to say to you rather than you just reading it in a newsletter. You will hear about it as well, but a couple of really important things. The first one is I want to bring you an update on our sort of process of reflecting on the composition of our board of elders. And if you have been, following along, if you've been tuning in the last number of months, you've probably heard me at least once, maybe a couple of times say it. And if you've been reading our newsletters, it's also been in there. And by the way, if you don't get our newsletters, please let us know. We'll add your email address or mail them to you. But anyway, you'd have heard us say that at our board meeting in January, we're going to discuss this. So just a really quick bit of background for you. 1 year ago, or just over 1 year ago, in January 2020, we had a special general meeting where we were discussing our bylaws and passing a new set of bylaws. And at that meeting, some members brought a motion to the floor for us to discuss and enter into sort of a season of study, a discernment prayer around the issue of welcoming all members of the church family onto sort of board eldership, including both men and women. And the members voted on that, and there was the two-thirds majority, and so we sort of were led into that season. Now, as soon as that had ended, I came up with this process that I was ready to share with you. It had, teaching and stuff to read and gatherings and places where we're going to be to share together and chat together and then eventually, after a number of months, go to a vote. But like so many things in our world, I was ready to launch that in March and the pandemic hit and so everything ended. And so with that, all we simply did was postpone it. So it's been on pause ever since then. Now, we at Seven Oaks and the leadership here have been living with this tension. And the tension is this. While it is really, really hard to have a deep, reflective, thoughtful, theological conversation where there's, differing opinion within a body, a body of believers, when we can't even meet in the same room is a very, very difficult thing to do. It's very hard to do. So that's why it's been postponed. But the other side of the tension is, however, it's been a year now. And, we've learned to do a lot of things during this pandemic. We've found creative ways to do lots of different things. And we do have a responsibility, given our constitution, and to fulfill what the members have asked us to do. So we're living with this tension of how do we deal with this? So that was what we discussed in the January meeting. And the board came out with this plan. We are going to lean into that season this year, the year 2021, despite the fact that there are still so many unknowns. We have a degree of optimism that at some point we're going to be able to meet together this year, even if it's just 50 people again. But what we've done is we haven't put necessarily a start date on it, but we've put an end date. So we are planning to end this process in October of this year. So then working back from October, we're designing a process that I'll be sharing with you shortly. And so the good thing is that the beginning part of this process doesn't actually require us to meet. Even if we could meet, it doesn't require it because it's a lot of information dissemination. It's a lot of, here, read this. Here's a bibliography of stuff for you to consider. We could even do some video teaching, that kind of thing. We don't really need to meet until later in the process. And the later it is, the more chance we've got of actually being able to meet to some degree. So that's the update for you. We are going to start it then this spring. And so I will bring you kind of further updates as we get into the spring months and we'll begin the process together. And I'm looking forward to this and see this as an opportunity, a discipleship opportunity for us to have a theological discussion together, and so watch this space. The second major announcement I have for you today, the second major piece of information, is regarding our main auditorium, particularly the roof of our main auditorium. That is what most people know as the worship center. And anybody who's been around any length of time here at Seven Oaks will know that we have a wonderfully large auditorium over there, which has served us for many, many years, but it's getting old. And it was built in 83, and there's all kinds of issues with it. We know that it's really, really hard to do the sound well in that room. You know, since being in this wonderful new chapel, the sound is so incredible that it's really been kind of glaring. But we know that. It's very old equipment. It's hard to balance that big room. The lighting isn't that great. In fact, you may recall quite comically how one Sunday morning before the pandemic, it was actually the end of the year before, the lights on the stage one morning just quit. And so we ended up putting lamps up on the stage. You may remember that. Like, there's a lot of issues with that room. But the biggest issue that we're facing is the roof. And another thing you may have noticed during rainy seasons is how many buckets tend to appear on the stage, drip, 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 and you probably hear them dripping. One thing you probably don't know is that if you were to go up there and have a look, there's this massive plastic sheeting that we have up there over the main part of where it leaks, because a lot of it all kind of comes to the stage like this. And it all drips and pours into that, and then we direct it into our baptismal tank. Like that's how bad it is. So we have a roof that has been needing replacing for years, but we've got by patching and patching and patching, which is quite an expensive thing to do, have a roofing company come in and multiple times. But we've managed to patch it, but we've gotten to the place where we can't do that anymore. It cannot survive with duct tape. Like we have to replace it. Now, church family, I understand this is quite possibly the worst time that I could get up here and say this, because we're in the middle of a global pandemic. There is economic issues all around us. We're not even meeting in the building I'm asking us to put a new roof on. And when we were in the summer, we were in this room and we weren't even over. Like, I get it. It's the worst possible time. And if I could avoid it, I absolutely would. But it's untenable. We have to replace that roof, and we have to do it this summer in the dry season. It's not going to last through another rainy season. It's also a bit of a stewardship issue. If we leave it longer, then when we do eventually fix it, it'll be way more expensive because of all the interior damage that it could do. So it really has to be done now. So the announcement is that's what we need to do. We need to raise some money by the summer. We've gone and gotten all the quotes and narrowed it down to one that is actually the company that's been fixing it for years. They know the roof. And so the cost of the roof, plus tax, plus a little bit of contingency, is $160,000. So nothing like the cost of doing this one, and nothing like the cost of this roof. It's a lot cheaper than that because it's a flat roof, but it's a really big roof. And so that is indeed the cost that we have to try to raise. If it was just a roof over a couple of classrooms, you know, that was going to cost us $15,000 or $20,000, we might be able to sort of squeeze it into our budget somehow. But this is far beyond the scope of our regular budget, so we have to do a smaller capital campaign to raise the funds. So that's the plan. We need to raise it by the summer. I understand some of you might be sitting there thinking, I'd love to help, Jamie, but finances in my life have just gone really difficult and I can't help. I understand that completely. I understand the timing and all of that. But for anybody who can, who's able to give a little beyond what they give to a general fund this year, would be a huge help and would help us to protect our facility. We're not planning to do anything else, but we have to do the roof in this climate. So, all right, enough announcements. We are in chapter 14 of John. And we're actually going to finish the chapter today. And so over the last few weeks, we've had Jesus with his disciples kind of gathering them after Judas has left the scene and he's gone off to betray him. And Jesus has said some things to his disciples like, I'm going now and you can't come with me. But he's also sought to comfort them and to say, however, my going away, it's only temporary. I'm going to come back for you. I've gone to prepare a place. And in addition to that, and we saw this last week, because, you know, this is a bit of a bombshell for the disciples, he's also said, but I'm not going to leave you orphaned while I'm away. I'm going to send you the Spirit. And he's going to be an advocate for you, a counselor, a helper. And he's going to be with you. He's going to fill you. And so today we're going to dive into the last portion of chapter 14. And we're going to see Jesus talk about the Spirit again and say some other pretty profound and wonderful things. So if you want to open your Bible to John 14, we're going to read from verse 22 to the end, which is verse 31. This is what it says. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make a home with them. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. I said these things to you while I'm still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled, and don't let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I'm coming for you. If you love me, you would rejoice that I'm going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I am. And now I've told you this before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe. I'll no longer talk much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me, but I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us be on our way. God's word to us today. So right in the midst of all this stuff that Jesus is saying, all this prep he's giving, all of this pep talk he's giving, the way he's trying to comfort them, a question suddenly comes up. And the question is this: Jesus, how are you going to reveal yourself just to us and not to anyone else, like not to the world? I just don't get it. And it's actually a really fair question, because the disciples, who are generally confused, can't understand or imagine a situation where Jesus is going to come and set up his kingdom, and he's going to rule from the very apex of that kingdom, and only they're going to notice, and the rest of the world isn't even going to notice. That doesn't make sense. How is that going to happen? And the reason they're confused is because they have a Jewish background, and they're so boxed in with their understanding that the Messiah king is going to come and physically rule from a throne in Jerusalem. And so, of course, how would people not notice that if there's a new ruler in a nation? Of course they would. Like, I don't get it. It's because they're so boxed into their understanding of what that meant. And, of course, Jesus wasn't coming to reign from Jerusalem. He was going to the right-hand side of the Father to reign in the heavenlies over us. And in us, and so on. So Jesus then responds to that question, but he doesn't really answer in the way that I've just kind of explained. Instead, he simply explains a key difference between them, the disciples, people who followed and love and know Jesus, and the rest of the world. He does a comparison. And the difference is between knowing him and loving him and keeping his commandments and not. And so that's what he does. And those that do know him and love him and follow his commands and all of that will actually have an intimacy with God. Jesus says, we will come and make our home with them. And it's hinting at what he's going to start to say in chapter 15 when he talks about abiding in and the vine and using that metaphor. But the world won't have that. The world won't know the Father. The world won't know Jesus. We won't dwell with them. That's the difference. So the answer to the question is, how will you reveal yourself to us and not them? Well, we'll reveal ourselves to you by being in you and having intimacy with you and being close to you and having that intimate connection. And it's connected to what he said last week, where we looked at that in earlier in chapter 14, where he's talking about the coming of the Paraclete, the Advocate, the Spirit, to dwell in them. And that's the difference. That's how we're going to reveal ourselves just to you. And then he goes on in verse 25, and he said, I've said these things to you while I'm still with you, but the Advocate, the Spirit, whom my Father will send, will teach you everything and remind you of all I've said. So the Spirit is not only going to be a counselor, a helper, an advocate. He's not only going to be intimately in you and connected to you and all of those kind of things, but also he's going to have a teaching role. And he's going to have a role of reminding you stuff of the things that I've said to you. If you've ever watched a movie that has a pretty complicated plot line, or maybe you're not a movie watcher, but you like reading novels. Maybe you've read a novel and it's got a complicated plot line. So I'm talking about the kind of movie or book where you have to concentrate, otherwise you're going to get lost quick. You can't be looking at your phone while kind of keeping one eye on the TV like that, or you can't be having a conversation with somebody where you're trying to read your book. Like, you need to be focused, right? It's that kind of a thing. And often in books like that or in movies like that, sometimes there's an amazing plot twist right at the end. Like, I love books like that. And sometimes when the plot twists happen that you don't see coming because you're so into the story and you're not really sure how everything's going, and suddenly this thing happens and it acts like an aha moment to you. You're like, oh, finally I get it. That's why she said that. That's why he did that. That's why the story went in that direction. Now I understand. Now I get it. Well, it's a little bit like that for the disciples. Because throughout the gospel, there's much confusion. There's much they didn't get. They often missed the point. Sometimes things were veiled from them that they couldn't see or understand. And then talk about the greatest plot twist in history, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So part of the reason for the coming of the Spirit, in addition to being an advocate and a helper and counselor, is that the Spirit was going to bring to mind key things that Jesus had said to the disciples when he was hanging out with them. And he's going to bring them to mind and remind them and continue this teaching role of unpacking for them what this whole program is like. They didn't have the written scriptures like we do. They had the Old Testament, but they didn't have the New. And it was particularly the case in the writing of the New Testament. Because we believe that the Spirit actually superintended the process of the writing of the scriptures. That the Spirit was working in and through the authors like John or like Peter or like Paul, like Luke, reminding them of things that Jesus said. That is the first application, I think. And so this is the second time Jesus has talked about the Spirit and the role of the Spirit. And that continues in our day. The Spirit continues to bring to remembrance things in our lives and teach us and so on. Then right in the middle of this section, Jesus says something that is pretty wonderful and pretty profound. And I want us to camp around that for a few minutes. It's one of those things that people often quote, remember, will often share. And so it's worth us spending a bit of time. And he says this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I don't give as the world gives." And it's a profound thing. So when you and I think about peace, we probably, if we were trying to define peace to somebody who didn't know what the word meant, we might say one of a few things. So we might say, okay, so peace can mean an absence of war, right? We have wartime and we have peacetime. So when my country isn't fighting, maybe we've been in a war, but, you know, we defeated the enemy or the white flag was waved or whatever, and now we have peace. It's peacetime. It's the absence of war and hostility. That is one legitimate way to understand the word peace. Another way might be sort of peace and quiet, right? After, you know, the family and the friends have all left from the Christmas party you threw, not this year, but after that, you had a wonderful time with them, but then you kind of crash on the couch, like, oh, a little bit of peace and quiet. Or maybe after the kids go to bed. Or if you're a teacher, maybe, you know, once the bell rings and all the kids go home and your classroom is quiet for a moment. You know, that kind of thing, peace and quiet. So peace is often understood as slowing down, quietening down, relaxing after activity. Sometimes peace can be come into your life at the end when a relationship ends or a relationship gets resolved. It might be that a specific relationship in your life is full of angst and turmoil, and finally, when you resolve that relationship, or maybe the person moves out of your life, you're like, oh, my life is actually peaceful again, because it really wasn't. Or maybe you leave the city and you can't hear the car noises anymore and the sirens and you're out in the mountains and all you can hear is the wind and the bees and smell the fresh mountain air. You're like, ah, so peaceful. So there's a bunch of different ways that we might define the word peace. But Jesus says clearly, my peace I give to you. And then he says, I don't give as the world gives. So this is a different type of peace. This is different. The word that the Bible often uses, the Hebrew word, is shalom. And it's actually multidimensional. It can be physical, psychological, emotional, spiritual. It's like a whole life peace. It's a reign of peace in and around you and your life. So it's more than just a happy, sort of tranquil feeling that you might have when your circumstances improve. Right? Every single one of the examples I gave you a moment ago of the way our culture and society understands peace was all about a change in circumstance. I have peace, you know, when the kids have gone to bed. I have peace when my country isn't at war. I have peace, you know, when this relationship gets resolved. It's all when I leave the city. It's all circumstantial. But that is not shalom. It isn't that at all. Shalom is about peace with God. It's about a peace that you can have when the hostility between humanity and God has been fixed and bridged. And in Colossians chapter 1, Paul talks about how Jesus made peace through the cross, peace with God. It also used to refer to peace with others as well, but also a peace with yourself. An inner state of peace that is actually unrelated to circumstance. Doesn't matter how peaceful your life is. You are ruled by this peace. It's a peace God gives, Psalm 4. A psychological and emotional peace to those whose minds are steadfast towards him, Isaiah 26:3. Probably the most famous one is when Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, he says, it's a peace that transcends understanding. In other words, in my regular human understanding, I should not be at peace at all because of this, 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 and this. But I am. And it doesn't make sense. It's because it's a peace that Jesus has given to you, and it transcends understanding, and it rules your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. I love how Leslie Newbegin puts it. He says that peace, or shalom, is the essential substance of the promised blessing, which is the goal of the whole human journey. Let me say that again. It is the essential substance, peace, of the promised blessing, which is the goal of the whole human journey. What he means is, it is like the peace of heaven. It's like the peace of the heavenly realm. It's the peace of the age to come that has come back in history and has landed on you. And God has given it to you. It's a gift from an age beyond. It's the peace of Jesus. All the other descriptors of peace I said to you already required that circumstances need to change in order for me to get peace. Shalom is the peace that's given while the battle still rages. And it's the peace that I can wrap myself with as I connect into Jesus, into the vine, which we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks. As I abide in God, as I abide in Christ, and as I allow the Spirit access to all of me, as the advocate works in my life, and I posture myself towards him to allow him to come and move in me, that I receive the peace of God. And even when rocky times and storms arise, I can quickly get back there if I'm abiding in the vine. So, church family, if you find yourself in a place where you are significantly lacking peace these days, if you describe your emotional journey as rocky, as kind of as difficult, as stormy or whatever, don't make the mistake that once this circumstance has worked itself out, then I'll be peaceful again. You may be, but it won't be a peace that lasts, or it'll last only until the next storm comes along. Instead, seek the peace of Jesus, the shalom, the reign and the rule of Jesus. And it requires activity on your behalf. And we'll, as I said, we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But seek his rule and reign that you can be at peace despite what you're going through. That's one of the great promises of Jesus. Before we go to communion, I just want to look at how chapter 14 ends here. In verse 30 onward, it says, I will no longer talk with you much, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so the world may know that I love the Father. And then he says, rise, let us be on our way. A question for us is, who's the ruler of the world? And on one level, we'd say, well, Caesar was, right? Because it was Caesar's soldiers who came and arrested him in the garden and then put him to death on the cross. So in one sense, the rule of the world is Caesar. We might say the governments of our world are the rulers of the world. But at another level, it's the dark power that stands behind Caesar. And I would argue stands behind a lot of governments and institutions and so on in our world. The spiritual force of wickedness that was named in chapter 13 a couple of times as he interacted with Judas, Satan, tempting and prompting and exploiting human weakness and acting in the background and working through. It's that Jesus is primarily, I think, referring to. And so Jesus is almost done and his time is almost come and he's ready to go to the cross. And he says, the ruler of the world, the human political power and the demonic evil rulership, they're coming and they're about to do their worst to Jesus. Yet Jesus is crystal clear about this. They have no power over me. When we think about the cross, we have to understand that Jesus is not a victim. Absolutely not. The only reason that Jesus is on the cross because he did what the Father asked him to do. And he was motivated by love. He was not subject to the rulers of this world. He was not subject to the ruler of the evil heavenly realms. We know from earlier in the New Testament that Jesus resisted the devil in the wilderness and he left him. We know that Jesus only had to speak and demons would fly out of people and they would beg him not to torment them. Jesus explained to Satan one time, he said, I could command legions of angels to my side. Jesus was never subject to the will of Satan, ever. He was simply doing as the Father commanded. Now, he wrestled with it in the Garden of Gethsemane, absolutely, because of the gravity of having to die for the huge weight of human sin, but yet he came to the, yet not my will, but yours. So the cross, in all of its grotesque pain and suffering and darkness and all of that, is actually the supreme place of love, of obedience to the Father, of glory, and of absolute victory. So we're going to move to the communion table now. So I invite you to get your elements ready there. And it's at the communion table that we're going to reflect on this great moment, where we reflect on the cost to Jesus and the weight of suffering, but also the expansiveness of love and the beauty of obedience and the power of victory. And today I want us to remember the words, the enemy had no power over him. So that means not only was he doing the Father's will, but he wasn't doing it for him, he was doing it for you. This was all about loving you and me. Amen. So here we are gathered at the communion table, the place where we remember the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the bread and the juice represent and point to those most wonderful and precious things. And so reading to you from the Apostle Paul, who was reflecting sometime later on Jesus and on actually the night he was betrayed. He's actually reflecting on this whole section of John's gospel that we're studying, the time in the upper room with the disciples. And this is what Paul says. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So I invite you to pause for a moment and to reflect on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all you who know him, let us eat together. the Lord Jesus continuing around the Passover table, continuing to take elements of the Passover table and breathe into them new meaning that would become part of the church's worship for millennia. Takes then the cup of wine that's on the table. And Paul, reflecting on that moment, says this. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So all you who know him, let's with thankful hearts drink and remember the blood of Christ together. Lord Jesus, we come once more to the communion table where we gather. And Lord, we reflect in these moments on the gravity of suffering. And it's an overwhelming thought once again, Lord, as I reflect on how difficult and terrible was your suffering and how you wrestled in the garden over your destiny. And how to be separated from the Father in those moments, those hours that you were. You'd never experienced that before. And all of this, the weight of human sin, all that you took upon yourself, you did it not for yourself. You did it in response to the command of the Father, but you did it for me. And you did it for my brothers and sisters in this room. And you did it for my brothers and sisters gathering around their computer screens. And you did it for my brothers and sisters in Bangladesh and Australia and in Argentina and in Poland. You did it for all of us. And so we just come to the table once more and partake of these elements with thankful hearts, with somber remembrance, but also remembering that this was the plot twist of history. This was the moment of victory, of power, where you defeated the enemy who had no power over you. And so we simply come and rejoice and remember and thank. Amen. Amen. Let's sing again.